two-thirds of the way through your Bible, find the book of Hosea. We started there last week as I introduced the minor prophets, this group of some 12 prophets who wrote short books primarily to the Israelite people, the northern and southern kingdoms, but also to some of the surrounding peoples, a message that they spoke from God. We've launched for the summer the series on the minor prophets, beginning with the prophet Hosea, if you could find that. Boy, back in about 1986, 87, I was traveling the Alto Plano region of northern Argentina, the High Plains region along the Andes Ridge, working with Campus Crusade there as a missionary. And it was notable to me the influence of paganism, of pagan beliefs, of mountain religions. Animism would be the term that archaeologists would use. Superstitions and witchcraft type beliefs. And it was during La Fiesta de la Pachamama, the Feast of the Mother Earth, that I was in a town called Maimara with a team of young people from Buenos Aires. And we were showing the Jesus film to this area. And I had gone to, as was typical in every little town we went to, I went to the town head, the mayor, and asked permission to show the film on the life of Jesus. They're in open air in their central plaza, as every one of those little towns would have there along the Andes Ridge. We had a generator. I assured him we wouldn't need any electricity. Just wanted to invite the public to join us. To which he agreed, but then he added this little warning. He said, I just need to tell you. He says, you might not have any people show up for your film. He said, because in this village, and I was shocked, honestly, to hear this from who was apparently a university graduate, a learned man. The mayor told me, he said, in our village, we worship the moon and the sun and the stars. And I said, well, no problem. We'd like to introduce you to the creator of the moon, the sun, and the stars. Would you come to the film and learn about Jesus? It was, to me, a stark example of what Scripture tells us is true. And though it's present in the United States, it is not as obvious. Paganism's, those reliefs and superstitions, oh, they're out there. They're around you. You may be surprised with someone you know and some of the superstitious beliefs that they hold. But the Bible is replete, in the Old Testament in particular, with examples of similar types of places and beliefs. People who worship, as Paul stated, created things rather than the Creator, who alone is to be worshipped and glorified. The technical term is idolatry. The second commandment, you shall not make. Remember the old English? Any graven images. And yet man has been insanely created to the idea of idolatry since the beginning. You see, God created man in the beginning in His image. From the beginning, man has consistently sought to recreate God in his own image. Idolatry. The Apostle Paul told the Roman church, everything that was written in the past, I'm going to suggest he's talking about the Old Testament writings, was written to teach us so that through endurance, that's our part, and the encouragement of Scriptures, that's God's part. He uses this phrase, we might have hope. Outstanding. You and I ought to be the most hopeful of all people, if in fact you know the Bible, as I want to suggest we ought. This morning, let's go to God's Word. Let's draw from Him insight, instruction, teaching, as Paul said, so that we with endurance can be encouraged and leave here hopeful. Hosea, this minor prophet who spoke to the northern kingdom. I suggested last week the first three chapters are a metaphor. He gives a living analogy of what has happened to Israel. Remember, he marries a prostitute. What a couple, a prophet and a prostitute. And she leaves him and goes back to her prostitution, chapter 2, as God predicted she would. As an example of what Israel has done to God, he betrothed Israel, and yet Israel left him, and she went to, in adultery, serve other gods. But he reconciles her back. He buys her back in chapter 3. Do you remember? Hosea and his wife Gomer. And he tells her, never again should you leave. You always must be with me and I with you alone. As is God's intention, not only in marriage, but in life. And that in particular with his people. That's the metaphor. The rest of the book is the message, the details about what exactly is happening in Hosea. And let's start at the end this morning, if we could. If you have the book of Hosea in hand, turn to chapter 14 and verse 9. The last verse of his book, Hosea's account. Hosea 14:9 reads as follows. Who is wise? Hosea asks. I don't know, would you consider yourself part of that group? Have you gained some wisdom? You gleaned a little bit of knowledge over the years? Any wise guys out there? Then listen up, because he's speaking to you. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. Here's a zinger. Check yourself and see if you understand this. The ways of the Lord are right. Is that ever untrue? Is there ever a time or circumstance where God's ways are not the right ways? How many times have you or have I, in flux, determined, well, I think I'm going to try it my way today instead of God's way, and perhaps pay dearly for it as a result? Anybody know what I'm talking about? The ways of the Lord are right, Hosea says. The righteous walk in them. I hope you're included in that group this morning, the righteous. In contrast, he says, the rebellious stumble in them. And probably all of us at some point have taken that fall, haven't we, in rebellion. The ways of the Lord, God's ways, are always right. You see, you can do things your way or you can do things His way. In essence, there are two categories of people. There are those who say to God, Thy will be done. And there are those to whom God will say, Thy will be done. Which are you? Hosea says it's the Lord's ways that are always right. Follow them wholeheartedly. Hosea gives us an explanation of what the problem is in Israel, the northern kingdom. Remember, this is a divided kingdom at this point, Israel. Pick up in chapter 4, if you would. Let's go back now and decipher part of his message for us, as was for them in that day. Hosea 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. Here it is. You know what the problem is? In essence, it's three parts. Number one, there's no faithfulness. Number two, there's no love. And number three, there's no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's three problems that you've got, Israel. Are you aware of those three? You're unfaithful, you're unloving, and you're ungodly. That's huge and good explanation for why you're in the demise that you're in. Unfaithfulness, disobedience. That was the example, the metaphor that was given with the prostitute Gomer that Hosea himself married. She was unfaithful to him. She committed adultery. Chapter 8, if you're in 4, just mark your spot and page over to chapter 8. He gives us more explanation to the effect verse 1. Put a trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant. They're unfaithful. And they've rebelled against my law. That, in essence, is the problem. They're not following my instructions. Secondly, there's no love. I like verse 6 of chapter 6 in Hosea. Skip over there. God tells Israel, "For I desire mercy." The Old Testament word I remember studying that is repetitively translated mercy, sometimes compassion, sometimes love in English. Hesed. Hesed. There's no mercy in Israel. He said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God." Well, there's our third one, isn't it? Rather than burnt offerings. Now, this text is interesting to me because Jesus quoted it in the New Testament. Does it sound familiar? Mark your spot and go over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, I believe it is. Verse 10 and following. Jesus, as he is ministering there in Israel, cites Hosea's prophecy. Context, he has just called Matthew to follow him. What was Matthew's office prior to becoming a disciple? What did he do? He was a tax collector. Good guy or a bad guy? He was a bad guy. He was on that list, wasn't he, in Israel. Verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. A little party for Matthew, a going away party, like we're going to do here for Soo Young here before long. Send you back to Korea. He was on his way, wasn't he? And so he called all his buddies together for a celebration, a little party. Interestingly enough, the religious elite sticks their nose into the affair. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, and this is really a jab if you can read it as such, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Inference? Everybody knows that that's not what good people do. They don't hang around with that kind of people, do they? Never be seen dead if I'm a good Pharisee with a tax collector or sinner such as these. Except for that fact that that's the kind that Jesus seems to always be drawn to. Seems like everywhere he goes, those are the kinds of people that gather around him. Which gives me a clue about Christianity and Christians. Let me ask you, do sinners feel comfortable around you? Or do they feel convicted? Are people able to come close to you like they did Jesus? Or are you just a little bit too religious? Too, maybe I could use the word self-righteous for them. Well, I hear that critique, don't I? You probably do too from time to time. That's much more like the Pharisees than it was like Jesus. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but who? The sick." And then he quotes Hosea. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy." You know what God wants from you? He wants you to be merciful like he is with the worst of them. He wants you and I to be the kinds of people that are available to all, whoever they may be, no matter where they're from or what they've been doing. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Granted, God loves them so much, he's not going to leave them in their sin. But you'll never reach sinners unless you move close into their lives. You see, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And that's a problem we have sometimes as Christians, is people just aren't sure if we really care that much. Mercy. There's no love, Hosea says, in Israel. That is a huge problem. Japanese surgeon years ago was asked He was a famous surgeon in the West Coast, and somebody asked him one day, "Aren't you afraid that someday your fingers will lose their dexterity and you will no longer be able to do surgery?" To which he replied, "No." He said, "But I fear that someday my heart will no longer feel the sufferings of my patients. That's the day I fear." Does your heart feel for those around you who are struggling, who are suffering, maybe even with sin, because Jesus is dead? There's no faithfulness in Israel. There's no love, Hosea tells us. The third one he gives us there, back in chapter 4, verse 1, is there's no acknowledgement of God. They deny God. They're unfaithful, they're unloving, and they're ungodly. That's an awful place to be. I remember Judge Roy Moore. I believe he was the Chief Justice of the Alabama Supreme Court a number of years ago. I don't know, Kurt, if you remember the case. He erected a monument there in Montgomery at the Supreme Courthouse lawn. And the ACLU got busy. Boy, did they take him on. And they eventually had that monument of the Ten Commandments torn down. You remember that? And his assessment of the situation, I thought, was very insightful. For a man of his caliber, he said, "You know what? I was only doing what we've always done as Americans. You go to Washington, and everywhere you turn, there are religious monuments." He said, "But something has happened in the process in our nation where today it seems it is illegal," and here's the word he used, "to publicly acknowledge God. It's illicit. It cannot be done because we don't want to offend somebody who doesn't believe there is a God." Well, it's a good thing our forefathers didn't think that way. Be a pretty boring trip, wouldn't it, to Washington, D.C.? That was the problem with ancient Israel. They had stopped publicly acknowledging God. And as a result, they were in dire straits as a nation. I think of Romans chapter 1 and Paul's assessment of pagans and paganism. Are you in the Bible there? Turn over if you can find it. New Testament book of Romans, first chapter. Romans chapter 1. And Paul gives what I think is an outstanding recipe to the effect of what it means to acknowledge or not, to deny, let's say, God. In Romans chapter 1, specifically in verse 21. Reads as follows, "For although they," and he's talking about people who have denied God, "for although they knew God in their hearts, in their mind, in their conscience," I believe Scripture teaches that people have an awareness of God. I think that's God-given. It's instilled in everyone. What you and I have to do is work hard at repressing that in our hearts and our minds. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God," number one, "nor gave Him thanks." Just the opposite, he says. Their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. How foolish. And they exchanged. Here's the great exchange. It always leads to idolatry in life. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Boy, we're back in the Old Testament, aren't we? Made to look like mortal human beings, birds and animals and reptiles. And perhaps one of the most tragic phrases of the Bible, you're going to see it in Israel as we study Israel this summer, verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over." You know what God said? "Okay, have it your way. You're on." He gave them over to their sinful desires and their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And on it goes. Three different times in the rest of the chapter, he says, okay, God gave them over. Therefore, he just gives them back. Go ahead. Keep going if you like. But when left to yourself, let me warn you, you will self-destruct, as Israel does. Hosea. Here in the book of Hosea, turn to chapter 8. Could I suggest what Hosea points out is the cardinal sin of Israel, of God's people? Interestingly enough, it's the cardinal sin in the Old Testament. It is not in the New. Something happens as a result of God's judgment on the southern and northern kingdoms that reverts the process or changes for them. But chapter 10 there in Hosea is an interesting wording. I want to pick that up just for a moment. We'll look at the context here historically. He's talking about judgment and the way that Israel is headed, their demise. Verse 8, the high places of wickedness will be destroyed. That's the prophetic word. God is about to judge high places of wickedness. That's an interesting phrase. And notice what he says. This is the sin. And I'm interested in the definite article. It's not a sin. It is the sin of Israel. What sin? The erecting of high places. In essence, worship places in Israel. Where does that come from? Well, you've got your Bible, turn over to 1 Kings. Head to the left towards Genesis, about halfway or two-thirds of the way. You get to 1 and 2 Kings. Go to chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Remember, Hosea, we saw last week, is prophesying during the reign of Jeroboam. But Jeroboam number 2, there was a Jeroboam 1. And Jeroboam 1 replaces as king of the northern half of Israel the grandson of David, the son of Solomon. We see in chapter 12 that the Israelites heard that he had returned from Egypt. He was in asylum in Egypt. And they sent and called him to the assembly, verse 20. And they made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah, the southern section of Israel, remained loyal to the house of David. And so we have a divided kingdom. And as Jesus predicted, a divided kingdom cannot stand. And it won't. Some 200 plus years, the southern kingdom will fall. Pick up a little farther on in chapter 12. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem. In what part of the country? The low country? Aha, the hill country of Ephraim. And so you're going to find Israel referred to as Ephraim, the youngest son of Solomon. Of Joseph. Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. From there he went on and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, the grandson of David, the son of Solomon, who was the rightful heir to the throne. And they will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. So after seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. Now, when else in Israel's history did they deal with a golden calf? And what was the outcome of that situation? Anybody remember the 10 Commandments? Charlton Heston coming down the hill? Ticked? Because they're worshiping, remember? They declared a festival. Almost in orgy fashion there, which was typical of the pagan god worship of the peoples in that area. And it didn't fly well with Moses. In fact, God almost wiped him out on the spot if it wasn't for the intervention of Moses. I think 1,000 died on the spot. Here we go again. After seeking the advice, the king made 2 golden calves, not 1. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. That would be to enter into the southern kingdom. Here are your gods. Boy, reminiscent of Aaron. Here is your God, O Israel. Here are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. This thing became a sin. And people came to worship at the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Now notice verse 31. Jeroboam built shrines where? Low places? In the high places. And he appointed priests of all sorts of people. All sorts of people? Who were the priests? By divine design. There was only one group who were allowed to be priests in Israel. Who were they? The Levites. Not in Jeroboam's reign. Hey, good news. From now on, you won't be a priest? Come on down. we're going to put you in a position of service, and you're going to work as a priest of all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. And he instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. Now, who gave him the right to do that? Not God. I've had people say to me occasionally, you know what, I can worship God my way, Pastor. To which I always respond, who gave you the right to do that? God didn't. He's very specific. He's very clear about how you would approach him. Never without blood, neither without an arbitrator, an intermediator, in this case a priest, ultimately the high priest. You can't come to God on your own. Impossible. He won't hear you. You can only come via, and who is the ultimate high priest? Whose blood was shed on our behalf at the altar shaped like a cross? It's Christ. In essence, that's what Jeroboam said. You know what? We're going to worship God our way. We're going to start a new festival. We're going to institute high places of worship, which became areas of prostitution in the northern kingdom. We're going to kind of tweak things in our religion a little bit, make it a little more exciting so that people can really live it up. But the wages of sin is always not life. It's death. The cardinal sin of Israel was idolatry. This is the sin of Israel. An idol, please notice, is anything you go to find, and let's state it like this, in capital letters, life. That's an idol. Anything that you ask to give you life. Let me give you a little assignment. Maybe you've got an idol in your life, you're not aware of it. Take a blank piece of paper, write this word, L-I-F-E. E, capital letters, equals. And then you fill in the blank. What are you asking to give you life, to enliven you, to give you a sense of meaning and purpose and direction and fulfillment? If it's not God, then it's an idol. Any other thing that you've turned to or turning to or hoping for, expecting to enliven you besides God is idolatry. And you and I would qualify, in one sense, as idolaters. Life. Boy, that was the temptation of Satan to Eve there in the garden. Has God said, you can't eat from the tree? That meanie. He's just trying to ruin your day, isn't he? You see, God knows that the day that you eat of that tree, you're going to be what? You're going to be like God. Isn't that outstanding? You can be like God. You can be your own God. You will supplant the rule of God in your life. How did it go? Not good. Nor has it since. Anytime you try to substitute, supplant, or supplement God in your life, you and I participate technically in what could be considered idolatry. That was the sin of Israel, looking elsewhere for life and not to God and God alone. Hosea picks this theme up several times. Let me just give you one more example of it. Chapter 13, the idea of idolatry. And he mentions the local god of choice in vogue at the time, Baal worship. Chapter 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, Ephraim, remember the code word sometimes for Israel, the northern kingdom. People trembled. He was exalted in Israel. He was initially, but he became guilty of Baal worship and he died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned idol or images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices. Could that be true? Well, that was Molech worship. We'll find out more about him later in the summer as we look at a few other prophets. Molech. They kiss calf idols. Kiss literally means to worship. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. In other words, they're not going to last. But I've been the Lord, your God, ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me. That's the second commandment, isn't it? First and second, actually. No Savior except me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. But notice the progression, actually degression. When I fed them, they were satisfied. Praise the Lord. We've got all that we want. That's probably true of you and I, to a large degree, physically speaking. But notice, when they were satisfied, they became proud. He started to assume that they deserved what they'd got. They had a right to it. I'm an American. It's one of my rights. And guess what? When they became proud, they forgot me. Idolatry. Wow. Now, take heart here. I hear this assessment of the Old Testament from time to time, and I want to show you that it's not true. Every one of the books that we study this summer, I often hear people mistyplify God in the Old Testament. They say, you know what? God in the Old Testament is an angry God. He's mean. He's judgmental. I like the God of the New Testament better. Anybody in that camp? Of course you do. Of course I do. Well, much of it, I think they're referring mostly to the prophets and the prophetic writings. Because much of this writing is exhortational. God is exhorting them. He's warning them. You're headed for a cliff. Don't go that way. That sounds mean and tough, doesn't it? Boy, it's one of the most loving things you could do for somebody. I remember when my grandpa Irwin contracted cancer. I was just a kid, 8, 9 years old. And I found out via my uncle that he was going to die. And he was dying from cancer. The funny thing is my grandpa was never told that. He didn't know that. He still lived by himself and was trying to get by and manage on his own. And we went over to see him one time, my brothers and I, my sister. We stopped in on Grandpa. And I remember him, we didn't think anybody was home. We knocked on the door. Nobody answered. And my brother looked through the window. And through the window he said, here he's coming. We could see our Grandpa kind of working his way to the door. Physically ill. And he opened the door and he was out of breath and glad to see his grandkids. He said, come on in. He said, boy, he said, I just can't catch my breath. He said, I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't feel very good. And as a little kid inside of me, I was screaming, Grandpa, you're dying. I didn't say that. I didn't have permission to, or at least that's what I supposed, because no one had told him. But we knew what was wrong. But in a sense, I always held that against my uncles. Why wouldn't they tell him? It seemed to me the most loving thing they could do is to say, listen, here's the truth and here's reality. Do you know what? That's exactly what God has done for you and I. He's laid it out plain. He wants you to know the truth. And in some cases, that's not pleasant to know. The state of our lives, the danger that we're in, as is Israel at this point. But in that mist, there is mercy and grace in abundance. Let me show it to you in Hosea. Are you with me in chapter 11? Hosea speaks on God's behalf these words. When Israel was a child, he speaks a metaphoric, it strikes a chord for those of you who are parents, mothers in particular. Listen to the heart of God here. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. They did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. Is God like that to you? Because that's the way He sees you and me. Don't you realize I'm the one who was there from the start? It was me. I was the one that taught you to walk. Cords of loving kindness, I led you.
and I lifted you to my cheek.
Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them? Why? Because they refuse to repent. They won't acknowledge it. A sword will flash in their cities that would devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. Yet how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? He's fighting with himself here, isn't he? Because he knows that judgment is at hand. How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger. Admah and Zeboiim, annihilated. It's not going to happen for you. Nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. Watch this now. And he will roar like a lion. This is a day to come. It's not now. Someday. His children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. And I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. The prophecy of a future return to the land, even after judgment. God's mercy and His grace, His tender loving kindness, is replete in Israel to them. And finally, chapter 14. Let's just finish here this morning. In essence, the fulfillment will come some 200 plus years from this day that the words were spoken of Hosea. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Boy, is that true for everyone or what? Take words with you and return to the Lord. Here's God's invitation to them. Say to Him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, and guess what? They don't. After that dispersion, we will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless, find compassion. I will heal their waywardness, God says, and love them freely. My anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel, and he will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down shoots or roots, and his young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. And people will dwell again in the shade, and they'll flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him, care for him. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me, which in essence, Ephraim means fruitfulness. God says, it comes from me. And so Hosea concludes, who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. God's word for you and I today from the prophet Hosea. The ways of the Lord are always right. They'll never go wrong if you'll follow Him. Boy, this morning, in terms of application, just a couple of questions, and let's pick up next door here in a few minutes. Let me ask you, is there any doubt of that in your mind today? Are you struggling with the ways of the Lord? Anybody here toying with temptation? Or have been? Boy, if in case there's doubt, be assured, God's ways are always the right ways. The simple question you and I can ask at any fork in the road is, God, is there a right way? Is there something right to do here? Because I want to follow when you lead. Number two, have you ever dealt with idols? With greed, really, in the New Testament, is akin to idolatry. Anybody here wrestling with something that they're assuming will give them life, when in actuality it's not God? He alone can give life, eternal life, and abundant life. Finally, number three, can you perceive God's tender mercy at work in your life? Have you sensed it from your childhood days? Just like ancient Israel, I think God's word to you and I is tender love and kindness. I've led you in my arms, cherished you. It was I who taught you how to walk. And like a little child, time and time again, I've lifted you to my cheek. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we break into this section of Scripture, sometimes difficult to understand in the context of what was happening in those days, and as we try to relate it to our days, it seems that there is a common thread. As then, so is now. All of us are always in need of you. And so we pray for ourselves, I do this morning, for each one of us, myself included, for mercy and grace on our behalf. We ask you to soften our hearts towards you, to guard us from temptation, to deliver us from evil every day. We know that your ways are right. And so, Lord, may we be wise and discerning, as Hosea has said, and easily decipher day in and day out the way to go as we follow you. But, Lord, we also pray for our culture and our country, who, like Israel, it seems, has become unfaithful to you and too often does not acknowledge you as God. We ask for forgiveness and for mercy on behalf of our land. And we pray that as in those days, you would raise up people with prophetic voices who would speak to the culture and to the country. Truth is your spokesman, and turn people to God. That might be us, any of us here in this place. So, Holy Spirit, with your help, make us willing and enable us to do just that, to speak out, always out of love and concern. Because as your word tells us, you desire mercy. You want us to be merciful as you've been merciful to us. And so we commend ourselves in this day, in these days to come to you. We thank you for your presence, the peace and the power that you afford us, and as a result, the hope that you've given us, as your word has told us this morning, through endurance and through the encouragement of Scripture, we have hope. And in that we stand, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite the...